But I'm going to have a little section where I'm going to talk just directly to you. But I'd also like you to not tune out when we're talking about marriage. And why is that? First of all, when you become married, you don't magically become a different person, right? Neither will the person that you get married to somehow magically become a different person. We stay the same as we were. Or actually, maybe we revert to who we were before we started trying to impress somebody. And so when I'm talking about attributes that are valuable in marriage, think about them for yourself and think about them in the person who you might be interested in, because these things are important. Basically, marriage is the closest relationship that you will ever experience, but there's a lot of advice that applies to marriage that also applies to other relationships as well. Okay, so I'd like to start reading over here at Ephesians 5, and we're starting in verse 8, and then we're going to read through Ephesians 6, verse 4. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. So that's where we start, right? We start walking as children of the light. Whatever we do, we start with the aspect as we are the children of the King. He is our Father. We are His servants. This is how we walk. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, or consciously, aware of your surroundings, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long in the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's a lot that we read here that doesn't jive well with 21st century American culture, does it? It makes us a little bit nervous to read it too loudly and to proclaim it too loudly. Or does it? Is truth still truth? There's, for example, when we start reading in verse 22, when it's admonishing women to the wives to submit to their own husbands, what does that do to you men over here? Makes you feel pretty good until it says what? That the husbands are supposed to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And what did he do? He sacrificed his life for the church. How safe is that going to make your wife feel if she knows that you will sacrifice your life for her? And I'm not talking about physical life. I mean the way you live your life. How safe is that going to make her? And if you actually start reading down through this a little bit closer, you realize that we are husband and wife in partnership under Christ. That's where we belong, both under Christ. That's where the focus is, not on who is in the leading role here, but are we both following Christ? And the idea of sacrifice and sacrificing love is so powerful here. So much to look at. But there's a couple of phrases. Some of them are whole verses, some not. That I'd like to just pull out. 23. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is where it all starts. That's where we begin in everything, including our relationships, all relationships, and including this relationship in the family, husband and wife, father, mother, children. Christ is first. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's extremely powerful language. Number 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Powerful stuff. Okay, so what I've decided to do is pick out just a few things. Like I said, not speaking from a standpoint of having arrived, far from it, but from a standpoint of aspiration. And there are a few things that I've got, I think, 5 points here on marriage that have been helpful to me personally, and I continue to aim at. And the first of all is that God does come first. He must come first in every area of our life. That must be more than something we just say. It must be something that is true. Put Christ first in all things. When God is in the highest place in your life, your capacity for life, for relationship, for love will be enormously elevated. This is whether you are married or single. It doesn't matter. Christ comes first. It enriches every other part of your life. The end result is that your relationships are so much richer and more rewarding than if we would put somebody else in that highest place, whether that's your spouse or your girlfriend or your boyfriend or whoever it is, you know, somebody that you value. If they come first, they'll actually be done a disservice. And then as a husband and wife, let God direct you as a team. You're together. He has so much work to do, and he needs people to do that work. Are you willing to be on the Lord's team? A husband and wife who work in his kingdom as a unified team can accomplish so much together. They'll also discover that if they both place God and his kingdom first in their life, their relationship with each other will be everything they wanted it to be. I think that's true. Notice the place that Christ has here in Ephesians 5. He's first. He's the Lord of the church, of which both husband and wife are a part. And this sets everything else in perspective. It frees both of us, rather than having a power struggle of who can be first and who has dominance, neither one of us does. Christ is the one who directs both of us. That frees us to experience the best that he has for us. Build your family life on Christ consciously. And for those of you in the same place that Eunice and I are in, with young families, I think that's something that we need to take terribly seriously. And not having teenagers, I can't tell you how that is. But I know for in my place in life, where I am right now, it takes conscious effort to create God consciousness, to bring him into the conversation, and to make him a real part of our life as a family. If we pay haphazard attention to the spiritual development of our family, we won't get the results we wanted. And the school cannot replace that. A church cannot replace that. A perfect youth group cannot replace that. Nobody can replace what we need to do at home. Develop an environment of God consciousness, of seeking God. Pray with your children. Make it normal to talk about God's attributes and blessings in everyday life occurrences. I enjoyed the Wednesday evening discussion about hearing God speak. And, you know, that's the kind of thing that we're talking about, when everyday life occurrences can speak to us of God. We cannot educate our children into the kingdom, but we can help to put them in a place in which their minds have learned consciousness of God and his ways. Remember that we must each rely on God to complete us. None of us are whole individuals. We're broken. We're messed up. We can't fix ourselves. But you know what? Boys, if you sense that in yourself, don't ever look to a girl to complete you. You're going to be disappointed, and it's going to be tragic for her. She can't do it. And the same the other way around. Only God can complete us. Only God will make you a whole individual. And if we submit ourselves to Him, if we look to Him, He can make you whole. But when we look to relationships to fix the flaws and the holes in our lives, that concept is so flawed that it's going to create tragedy, heartache, and so much damage in the lives of everybody who's affected by that relationship. God completes us. As husband and wife, you can and you should help each other draw closer to God. That should be a relationship that draws you to God, but we must never seek to take His place. Only God can give you true peace, true love, true joy, true fulfillment. God comes first. What's another thing? Patience. Relationships take time, they take care to perfect. And one of the best ways they are perfected is through working through the little differences and foibles that each of us undoubtedly have. We're all human, right? We admit that in general principle, but when it comes to the fact that we're doing this specific thing wrong, then we get defensive, right? But we're humans. And if we're normal humans, you've got problems and probably more than you're aware of. Although, you know, we do tend to make each other aware of them. And the fact is that marriage, all relationship, but especially marriage, is full of microscopic differences in the way we approach life, even people who are similar. But these differences are often what initially attract us to each other. So, for example, a scenario is maybe she likes the way he is so adaptable and easygoing. I feel so in a changing environment, if things are happening really fast, I just feel so out of my depth, I feel so scared, and he just seems to go with the flow and relax and enjoy it, and being with him just helps me to be able to cope with those situations. Makes me feel good or comfortable. And maybe the fact is that he's admiring the fact that she can plan and structure and schedule and get things lined up, where he always just has to do it sort of spur of the moment and by the seat of the pants, and it never turns out quite right. And so, you know, these people get together and they start a life together. But after a while, these differences can become very frustrating to us. And now these people are saying something different. Maybe she's now saying, I wish he'd be better at making plans and scheduling himself instead of just winging it and making plans as he goes. It gets so irritating trying to guess what he's going to be doing next and not making me aware of what's going to happen in advance. I can't plan. I feel totally out of control. I'm in panic mode all the time. Or maybe, and maybe at the same time, she's thinking something, or maybe you're thinking something else. Just oddly similar, but exactly opposite. I wish she wouldn't try to keep forcing me to run my life by the calendar. I'd like to be able to change my mind if I need to. The day's nice, I'm going to go outside and do this or that, the other thing. I can change. Why do things have to be written in stone? You know, does that sound familiar? Anybody experience something like that? So what's being tested here? Patience, right? And that happens in all relationships. It can happen in a marriage relationship, but it also can happen in relationships that we have outside of marriage. But as I said, these are traits that we need to be developing as young people, but they certainly show up in marriage. But these differences are actually strengths, if we can recognize them as that, that when we approach them with love and respect for each other, can better both of our lives. Maybe our imaginary couple here can learn, he can learn to be more structured, and in the process, he'll become a more productive person. And maybe she can learn to let go a bit and be ready to enjoy the moments as they happen, even if they weren't scheduled. You know, so we can actually, if we work at this with a spirit of love and of learning, we can actually both better each other. But what's being tested in all this? Patience. Your patience is being tested in this process. We're tempted to become irritated at each other for going at things the wrong way. And the wrong way being anything that's defined as not my way. Be patient with each other. Remember that patience isn't a virtue if you display it as such. Big sigh, I'll be patient. All right? That's not patience. Patience is being willing to sacrifice as Christ sacrificed. Remember that you yourself test the patience of your spouse. Remember that your way is just that. It's your way. That's all. Respect each other's ways of doing things and be willing to give as well as to take. It's very likely that a combination of the ways that each of you face life will be better than either of you could have come up with on your own. James 1:4 talks about the work of God in our lives, and incidentally, I believe that God often works on us through each other. He says, "But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." And then another one, number three, something that is really, really crucially important in all relationships, especially in marriage. Or you could say, the closer the relationship, the more important this becomes. And that's communication. Meaningful, godly communication. And quite honestly, here I am as flawed as anybody I know. Almost. As anybody I know. I've made so many mistakes at communication. So don't look at me to say, oh, this he's got it figured out. He doesn't. But I think there are principles in God's word that show us what we should be aiming at. Proverbs 25, verse 11 says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver." That's what we sort of aim at, right? It's perfect. The perfect word at the perfect time can fix the problem, make it all go away. And in a real way, effective communication does that for us. The concept of communication seems simple enough. Verbal exchange of ideas and thoughts is a crucial part of what makes humans so unique among God's creation. But the carrying out of this seemingly simple task soon reveals how difficult meaningful communication actually is. And I think I shared this before here years ago, but I'd like to share a little saying or a little write-up that Melvin Bontrager gave me one time that illustrates some of the difficulties associated with speech. So here's what the little article said. When any two people communicate, there is, number one, what you wanted to say. Two, what you meant to say. Three, what you said. Four, what you think you said. Five, what the other person heard you say. Six, what the other person thinks he heard you say. Seven, what the other person thinks you meant to say. Eight, what the other person feels about what you said. Nine, what the other person says about what you said. 10, what you think the other person said about what you said. Is it any wonder that we sometimes have misunderstandings? And that's just for the speech side of communication. And there's a lot of other things that happen in communication that besides speech, and the way we go at each other, the respect we show or do not show toward each other, listening or not listening. And for too many of us, shouting fills in for communication. Shouting is not effective communication. And I'm not talking about just volume of speech. Shouting is when we dominate a conversation, not allowing the other person to be heard. Whatever that means. You say your piece, you walk away. That's shouting. You say your piece, and you be quiet, and you don't say another word. That's shouting. When we have it all figured out, we state the facts as we know them to be, and then all learning has stopped for us. That's shouting. That's not effective communication. And the interesting thing is there's carnality in me brings out carnality in you, okay? So if I go, if I shout at you, you should respond as Christ wants you to respond. And yet, who is at fault when you don't? Well, you could argue that you are actually at fault because you didn't respond as Christ responded. And yet, am I a part of that? The Bible talks about putting stumbling blocks in each other's ways and about throwing things down that make a brother stumble. In this case, maybe your wife or your husband to stumble. And the natural carnal response when somebody shouts at you or accuses you is defensiveness. That's the first response, is defensiveness. Maybe because you've got the facts wrong. Maybe just because you're not coming at it in a you're not loving your wife as Christ loved the church. And that's obvious in your presentation. But for whatever reason, you're shouting, and the response is defensiveness. That's a natural response. If people are always defensive and combative to what you are sharing, check that you're not shouting. Too many times, my concept of good communication means articulating and presenting my ideas, my understanding, and my perspective in such a way that I will win the argument or get my way, or maybe, ideally, win you to my side. That's what we think about when we think about effective communication, is winning the argument, winning you over. But godly communication is not about winning. It's about understanding. It's about the flow of ideas between two or more people. It's about something bigger than everyone in the room. Because remember, God is first. It's about humility. It's about love. It's about surrender and respect and gentleness and caring. It's about loving the truth and seeking it, knowing that I don't have a monopoly on it. It's about loving each other as Christ loved us. It's about realizing that I may not have all the facts. It's about being willing to learn. It's about hearing each other's hearts, even when I'm fairly confident that I am in the right, that I remember how many times I've been wrong. It's remembering that it's less important that I win this argument than that I win my wife's or my husband's heart, or maybe my child's heart. Godly communication turns accusations into conversations. It turns defensiveness into repentance. It recognizes that I can't change my spouse, and it isn't my job to do so. It's God's, even if they desperately need changing. That's God's job. It recognizes that I can't meaningfully change myself by myself, but that God can. It means listening for what God wants to do in my life, by listening with my whole heart for his voice in this situation. It's about grace and truth and servanthood and submission to God. It's about laying down agendas and looking to God for the truth about me, the truth about that other person, the truth about our situation, the truth about what we should do from here, the truth about my own insufficiency, the truth about grace and love, the truth about what it means, what it feels like, what it looks like to love as Christ loved, the truth about what it means to be a living sacrifice, the truth about what to do with these bits of truth in my hands, the truth that leads us to honesty and respect, both for myself and for my spouse, but most of all, toward God. Godly communication may not lead you where you thought it would, but it's crucial that you follow through with it. It's crucial that you do it together. It's so hard to do when you're both not willing to approach it that way. Meaningful communication takes time. It takes lots of listening. It takes an honest desire to be a minister of grace to your spouse, not just to get the word to her or to him. It means honesty. It means discovering the ways your spouse communicates, not just with words, but with actions, and then communicating with him or her through those same methods, which may not be natural to you. The smallest part of communicating love and caring to each other may be in what you say to each other. Body language, prioritizing your relationship, protecting each other's public image, showing each other in the best possible light, actively going about doing what is best for her or for him, even if it's imperfect, rather than purposely embarrassing your spouse. What about respecting her when you're alone? The tone of voice, willingness to apologize, being willing to see and reinforce each other's good traits. These are all ways of communicating to each other the importance and the love that you place on each other. Communication is a lot more than agreeing with each other, because you won't always agree. And it's a lot more than knowing how to argue with each other. Communication involves opening yourself to be truly known by someone and caring enough to look past the obvious in that person. It involves getting to know the person as well as he knows himself or she knows herself. It's impossible to truly communicate without trust. And that's why good communication is so integral to a good marriage. There are no shortcuts to good communication. You may think you know what your spouse is thinking, and you either don't seek to communicate or not truly listen to what your, or you may not truly listen to what your spouse is trying to tell you. Slow down and listen. Spend the time. Ask questions. And I know for us men, one of the things that we tend to do is we hear the word and we think we know what she meant, and so we go on because we heard her say it. Here's a, not a trick, but it's a technique that can be really incredibly valuable. When you hear somebody talk, when somebody talks to you about something, after they're done, after you've listened quietly, repeat back what you think they said. It's a high, in my experience, there's a high percentage of likelihood that what you understood was actually incorrect. Take the time to repeat that back to her, or the other way around, and see, am I actually making myself clear? Or am I actually understanding what's going on? The reward of good communication in marriage is not just that you will each understand how the other feels about a given subject, but your relationship will grow stronger, more trusting, more stable as time goes on. Proverbs 15:2 says, "The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness." And you know, once again, I'm going to bounce on you young people again. These are the traits that are going to be crucially important to you in marriage. Does she know how to work through a difficult time? Does he know how to handle it when he's under stress? Pay attention to those things. I heard of a dad once who said that whenever his daughter was interested in a young man and the young man came to visit, he would see if he could somehow manage to slam his fingers in the door, see what happened. You know, what does he do under stress? How does he respond? You know, can he handle it or can't he? All right, another one is commitment, number four. We should be committed to commitment before the commitment is ever tested, something that should be a bedrock of our relationship. Two are better than one, Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Commitment is that quality that will carry you through when times are tough. And some people, I think, actually create tough times, create crises, so that they can prove to themselves that the spouse is really committed to them, to love them and be gentle with them and kind to them and so on. That's not a great idea at all. But when those crises do happen, and they will happen all by themselves, strengthen your determination to stand by each other no matter what. And commitment of the type that's mentioned here in Ecclesiastes assumes that one of the two of you is going to need help at some point in your relationship. It assumes also that the other one is going to be in a position to help and is going to have that commitment to help. For these things to be true, once again, God needs to be first in our lives. Commitment to be there for each other should be open-ended. Neither one of you know what you'll be facing in the course of your lives together. You commit your life to your spouse without reservation, without fine print. Commitment to support one another does not mean that you should fall into the same ditch together. The point is to get you both back out of the ditch. Sometimes it's going to be one of you that needs emotional or spiritual support. Sometimes it's the other. And, you know, that's sometimes where it takes a lot of grace to realize that, you know what, I do need help. I need to look to my wife or to my husband for help because I'm in a bad place, spiritually or emotionally. Sometimes it's going to be both of you encouraging and lifting and helping each other to be lifted above grief or bitterness or spiritual weariness or lassitude, but be there for each other. Sometimes commitment is played out with emotional or spiritual support or advice, and sometimes it's more tangible. Helping with a project, making time to be with your family when you have projects that need your attention. Sometimes it means taking a day off and just being together. Commitment means that you'll see each other through, even when, or maybe especially when, you disagree, when it'd be easier to argue or nag or simply shut down the conversation and stop communicating. Commitment is going to mean that you're going to open the door and keep it open. Commitment to each other means putting your spouse before yourself and not considering that a loss to yourself. You realize that your spouse is a part of you. It means arriving at the point where your individual happiness and fulfillment are inextricably linked to your life together. It means walking life together as partners, equal in importance before God, each with needs and weaknesses that only the other can understand and counter, and each with strengths and understanding that meets the needs the other has. And Paul laid it out very clearly for both husbands and wives in Ephesians 5, 24, and 25, when he wrote, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." You should each have confidence, no matter what, your spouse is committed to your earthly and eternal good. Your decisions and your little actions will bear this out with more weight than any words could. And I'd like to pause here and just say, now this is something that should be true for all husband and wife relationships. But there's also a real element in which this is true of us in brotherhood relationships, okay? There are people who are disenfranchised, or people who, for whatever reason, are struggling through things alone. And it can be easy for us as husbands and wives, strong family units, to forget about those people. And that should never be the case. As brothers and sisters in the Lord, we have responsibility not only to those who are close to us by family or marriage, but to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And it can be an incredibly lonely place to see all these happy families doing happy family things, and here we are over here by ourselves. And just keep that in mind, and more than a footnote in our lives, to include people, to include all people. God's family is crucially important to the function of, I think if that doesn't have its place, if that isn't true, then that's actually going to be affecting our marriage relationships as well, because it says something about the selfishness that's in our heart. Okay, I've got another one here, and that is the importance of thankfulness and humor and laughter. On certain days, I'm a humorous individual. On certain days, I'm not so much. And it seems like in doing some self-examination, maybe the days that I have a bounce in my step are getting fewer than they used to be, and that's not a good thing. But when it comes to relationships, I think thankfulness, humor, and laughter are three sort of linked virtues that are really important. Colossians 3, verse 15 says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you're also called in one body, and be thankful." Sometimes we can be so goal-oriented that we forget to remember to enjoy the life that God has given us. Avoid the trap of thinking that you're going to have time to enjoy life after you've saved up for your next large purchase, or when you go on that dream vacation, or when you have achieved financial security, or maybe even on the smaller side, after I fix breakfast, after I get home from work, after the cleaning is done, after the next chore is finished, and somehow happiness is always waiting around the corner. Just do this, and then you'll be able to be happier and enjoy your life. When we fall into this mindset, without realizing it, we begin to habitually exist in a state of discontent. Either we're remembering the good times we have experienced and which we didn't really truly enjoy as we should have because we were thinking about something ahead of time, or we're longing for the next highlight moment, for the next season of the year, for the sun instead of the rain, for the cool instead of the heat. I think we can be forgiven for looking for spring when it's March and it's 1 below 0. But you see what I mean. When this becomes our way of life, discontent will leave no part of your life untouched. And even your relationships, your marriage relationship, will suffer the same treatment. Your relationship with your children, they're never going to be good enough. They're never going to be perfect enough to satisfy you. Remember Paul's words, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." So cultivate an attitude of thankfulness and joy. This is one of the greatest bulwarks God's people have as they face life with all its challenges. Thankfulness, contentment, and the joy of the Lord in the face of life's little and big problems, the irritations and adjustments that we have to make, can make all the difference between enjoying our lives or in being miserable. Proverbs 17, verse 22 says, "A merry heart doth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones." When the days are long, the pressures are many, good sense of humor can make all the difference between taking it all in stride or going through a total meltdown. But when it comes to humor, remember it's not healthy sense of humor to make jokes at your spouse's expense or your mother's or your sister's or your brother's or your dad's expense or enjoy embarrassing them in public. Mockery, sarcasm, condescension, these things aren't funny. It's very hurtful, should be avoided like the plague. Your children are going to catch on very quickly to either attitude. One attitude will foster bitterness, the other will foster nurture. Both will be copied. Something that I told my wife recently, I do all this reading and I do all this listening and so on, but it's amazing how dense I can be sometimes, even when I should have the information, I do have the information at my fingertips. I said, you know what? I just realized that if I want to train my boys to become the men I want them to be, I need to start being that man myself. So you want your children to have a sense of humor, maybe you need to lighten up a little bit as well. Develop a sense of the ludicrous. Learn to enjoy the small moments that come your way. There was a little girl I knew once, and still know, but she's not little anymore, that she loved to sing when she was a small child, just learning to talk. She liked to sing, but once she was, I heard her in the other room, and she was singing, and then she stopped, and then there was this piercing shriek that I heard, and I went rushing over there, and what's going on? And she said, oh, nothing, just screaming. And I said, well, you know, I like when you sing. I like hearing you sing. Oh, she said, sometimes I scream and sometimes I sing. You know, and that's the way we can go at life, isn't it? The response we can have to life. Sometimes if we have an attitude of singing, things go great. Sometimes we can have an attitude of screaming. And which attitude would you like to have? When you're given a choice, sing. I've got a few more thoughts on training children. Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 through 21. Therefore shall you lay up these words, these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up, and thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied in the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. What are some traits that good parents share? I think, once again, I'm going to go back to this. God is first. You know, we try to be everything for our children sometimes. We try to provide them with this. We've heard of helicopter parents. And that was, I read an article recently that said, oh, that's so 2000s. Helicopter parents are a thing of the past. Now we've got snowplow parents. What do snowplow parents do? They plow every obstacle away from the life of their child so the child can just have free sailing. But you know what? We can't be snowplows forever for our children. At some point, they're going to run into real life. And if you haven't equipped them for real life, what happens next? But I think one of the first things we can do for our children is to put God first in our own lives. That's important, that we're whole people with God, that we're more interested in others than we are interested in ourselves, that we're both teachable and teachers, that we honestly want to do what's right, even if we don't always measure up to our own standards. Children can tell if you're trying, can't you? Young people, have your dads ever messed up big time? Can you tell the difference between when he's trying and failing and when he's just failing? I think children give their parents a lot of grace when it comes to trying and failing. What they have difficulty with is when we say one thing and do another. When we require something of them that we don't require of ourselves. That's when the difficulties rise. That's when it's hard to have respect. Be willing to sacrifice our own plans to help someone else. When we involve the whole family in our vision. When we have patience, we model that. Now, if you're shrieking at your child to be patient, it's probably another lesson that is learned rather than the one you're intending to teach. That you're willing to take the time with them. That you know how to say no and to mean it empathetically, but to be strong. Parenting takes not only wisdom, it takes courage. That we can be empathetic authority figures. Know when to intervene and when to let children have room to make mistakes. They won't develop if you're a snowplow. So a few questions to ask ourselves as parents, especially in this thing of possessions maybe. I'm going to focus on that a little bit. What is my perspective on money and possessions? What am I actually teaching my children in these things? What's the difference between hoarding and saving? What attitude do I have when giving? What attitude do I have when receiving? What is my motive for giving? And remember, your children will know your values. Don't kid yourself. What about reading and music? I think as parents, it's crucial that we enjoy reading good material and good music. There's so much potential for good. There's so much potential for bad. And we're first in the line for modeling what is right and proper there. Are we interested in raising young adults with a vision for God's work, or are we satisfied with superficial compliance and rule bending? If we don't have the principle in view, it won't be taught. And your attitude is catching. Is life an adventure to be enjoyed, or is it just a trial to be endured? God is present in the details, the small miracles, the small moments of praise and wonder. Take time to see these things. I've got a few proverbs from a few proverbs about parenting that I thought were especially apt. A mother is a person who, seeing there are only four pieces of pie for five people, promptly announces that she never did care for pie. Now, that one is true in my experience. I'm not sure why they couldn't say the same thing about dads. But, you know, I think, husbands, give your wife her due when it comes to the things that she does for your family. Excuse me. An ounce of mother is worth a pound of clergy. It's another one that I thought was especially good, especially speaking from the clergy end of it. There are things that you can do for your children that nobody else will ever be able to do. And take that responsibility seriously. Every father should remember, someday his son will follow his example, not his advice. That was, I should be giving recognition here. That was Charles Kettering that wrote that. And here's another one about dads. My father used to play with my brother and me in the yard. Mother would come out and say, "You're tearing up the grass." "We're not raising grass," Dad would reply. "We're raising boys." Be there for your boys. Remember what's important. Harmon Killebrew. But parenting isn't only about mothers or only about fathers. Parents need to work as a team. Conflict between parents can render meaningless a lot of what parents are trying to teach their children. And when you've got double standards in the home, you know, you ask one thing, but you yourself do another. Or when you've got power plays between parents or between authority figures in parents' lives, it kills respect. Sometimes the best thing we can do if we've put ourselves in a bad situation is have the humility to responsibly stop, apologize, back up, and go in a new direction. Your children will respect you for that. You can't control your past, but you can deal with it. And you can deal with it right now. Clear your slate. Face the future with renewed conscience, trying to get as close as possible to the mind of Christ. We can't control our past or our upbringing or maybe our lack of it. We all have excuses for failure. And there may be something in your life that you can point to as having made life difficult for you. And you may be even correct. But the fact is that those things don't excuse us from making right decisions now as a parent. Bitterness and unforgivingness will result in our inability to perceive situations as they really are and in our ability to make good decisions. And just a few pointers I'm going to close very quickly, but a few pointers for young people. I told you I'd say a little bit to you and about you. Maybe everything hasn't been perfect for you, okay? Chances are, if you've got normal parents, they haven't. It hasn't been perfect. And teenage rebellion is often, but not always, a response to a less than ideal home life. And what are some ways to deal with a situation that is out of your control, that's not a good situation? I think it's the recognition of the fact that imperfection in others is not an excuse for sin in my own life. It's a tough decision to arrive at solidly, but it's important that you arrive there. If we tolerate sin, it's going to harm nobody but ourselves. I shouldn't say that. It will harm ourselves first, and then it will definitely harm other people. If we tolerate sin, sin just thinks that you're pampering it. It won't get any smaller. Definitely won't go away. It'll just continue carving out a bigger and bigger portion of your life for itself. More room, more time, more destruction. So stop right here. If there are things in your life that aren't going the way that is truly honoring to God, you can repent and claim God's promise of renewal as Christ taught us by getting closer to God. What you feed grows. And if the situation around you remains imperfect, you know, my heart goes out to you, honestly. I think, you know, back to us older ones, Christ made it very clear what he thought about people who put stumbling blocks in the way of those who are young in the faith. And I think that's one thing that may come back to haunt us. When he said, it's better for you that you had never been born, that you've been thrown into the uttermost part of the sea with a millstone around your neck. He meant that. Be very careful when it comes to laying stumbling blocks in young people's paths. But he said that because he knew that it doesn't only affect those young people, it affects the rest of their lives. They become old people, and they also affect others. So, no matter the situation, choose Christ and step ahead with him. He is the one who can make you whole. So what is God's perfect plan for his followers? Marry a nice person, settle down in a little house with a couple of chickens, a dog named Max, and a cat named Ernest. Have some nice children whom you want to raise up in such a way that they'll make you proud of them, after which it will be their responsibility to tenderly care for you in your waning years. Have a job that's not too stressful, doesn't require too much physical or mental strain, but which pays for your mortgage, your cars, your toys, your necessities, your infrequent trips to visit missionaries, your vacations, the bit left over for the offering. Sound about right? Think of the kind of person you'd like to be in 40 years. This is the kind of person you should be trying to be right now. Many times, young people are so worried about finding the perfect spouse that they don't pay attention to their own spiritual lives. The secret to a happy marriage is not to find a flawless marriage partner, but to be the person whom you should be. Commit your life to God, honestly and on purpose. Think of the person you'd like to be married to in 40 years. This is the kind of person you should be looking for now. People don't just change because they get married. I said before, actually sometimes they do. They change back to who they were before they started trying to impress somebody. So what do you do when you find worrisome traits in the person that you're interested in? She's a beautiful girl. She's got a great personality. But there's this thing that sort of niggles. What about her? I'm not saying that you should reject her. You never find a perfect person. But I think these are serious questions you need to look at seriously. You need your mind now more than you ever have before. Actually, what you need is the mind of Christ. Don't let your mind get short-circuited by emotion or desire. Okay, I said I'd quit, so I shall. We have the story of Elisha and Elijah and how Elisha asked for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. And then after Elijah was lifted up into heaven, Elisha was left alone. He comes back to the river, and he says, "Where's the Lord God of Elijah?" And he strikes the river, and the river rolls back. Elijah was gone, Elisha was there, and so is God. As parents, you can't walk into your children's lives. They're going to walk ahead without you one day. But it's so crucial that we leave them with the Lord God of Elijah, and that they walk with him. And that's what our goal is, that they see him and that they follow him.